Let's read the text again, the message to Laodicea, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And unto the angel, messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. By the way, this instruction is not just to these Christians, it's to us tonight. It's to us permanently. It's to the churches, all of the churches, in all periods of history. This instruction in verse 18 is something we're privileged to do. Even now, we can buy of him gold tried in the fire. What does that mean? That thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also have overcome and am sit down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of admonition, these good, encouraging, revealing words, appropriate words for us, this last service of this year, appropriate for us as we are on the very fringes of a brand new year. We pray, Father, that we will have greater transactions with thee this coming year than we've ever had. We pray that we will buy more of thy wealth, store up more of your riches, be clothed with more of thy fullness, be anointed with more of thy Spirit than we've ever known in the past, dear Lord, that we might be fuller, stronger Christians in these last days, that we might not succumb to the defeat and the deadness and the carnality and materialism that everybody else is so engrossed in, Heavenly Father, that we might, by your grace, open our lives wide to the influences of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. We're praying, Heavenly Father, that you will work mightily with us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will use us, that we might do good works for thee this coming year, that our lives might be faithful and that our witness might be strong, that we might be a blessing to those in our family that are not yet Christians, that we might testify and be instruments in leading them to repentance. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless our church family. We pray that, Lord, our church will not be in this state of being lukewarm and indifferent and full of the cares of the world and be misled by the deceitfulness of riches and be choked down by the cares that are in this world. We pray, Heavenly Father, we might be enabled by the power of your grace and the truth of your word to mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint and press on in the Christian race that is set before us. Now bless us in the thoughts that we have this evening, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A good, important verse to remember concerning the thoughts that I have for you tonight is found in the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. I'd like to read to you these verses, these two verses. And they kind of express what we will be thinking about this evening. This is amazing. And I love this verse that says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Did you hear that? He retaineth not his anger forever. He delights in mercy. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. That could be said to be a theme of the message of to the church at Laodicea. The Lord desires to subdue their iniquities. He desires, as it were, to pass by the remnant of their transgressions. He desires to have compassion upon them. He desires to cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. You know, the Lord is far more able to help us in this business of the Christian life than we can help ourselves. You know, really, we're not very apt at staying afloat spiritually. We have to come back to the Lord constantly. We have to retire unto Him. And as we will see tonight, the admonitions that the Lord is giving to the church at Laodicea is for them to return to Him, to come back to Him, to turn about, as it were, to repent, and then to reestablish their fellowship with Him. And this is an important thing, is that they have drifted into this terrible, indifferent state of lukewarmness. And he tells them with passion and zeal that they're going to have to be zealous themselves and repent of this condition. The first thing I want us to look at tonight is why any kind of lukewarm state must be corrected. And this is what, again, the emphasis is upon: correction, putting things in order. Can believers get out of sorts? Can we get out of step? Can we falter? Can we be overtaken with faults? Can we slide into this cold state of spirit? Well, of course we can. It needs to be corrected. It can be corrected. And I'm so thankful tonight that we see that our Lord is ready to step in, ready to assist us and restore unto us all that we need to be vibrant and strong, faithful Christians. Why this lukewarm state must be corrected? Of course, Jesus has already told us in verse 16, we looked at that last week, "Because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will..." The word is literally vomit. "Vomit thee out of my mouth." In other words, this lukewarm state, it is something that is totally unacceptable to the Lord. And when I don't know what all he means by that particular statement. I meditated on it a lot, but I tell you this, it cannot mean that if they go on in this state, it's going to be a good ending for them. We know that there has to be a turnabout. There needs to be a reestablishment of the right attitude toward the Lord. And so this is unacceptable with the Lord. Think about the nature of Christ's sacrifice. Think about what he's put into this for our benefit, as it were. He's given his all. He has come down from heaven. He's made the supreme sacrifice. He has endured a constant suffering and humiliation as he was in the days of his flesh, constantly exposing himself to conditions that were grievous to his sight. And so, in light of the sacrifice of the Lord, this whatever attitude, this half-hearted attitude, is absolutely unacceptable in his sight. And furthermore, the debt that we all, when we think about what we owe the Lord, we owe him the best. You know, we owe him all. We owe him full focus. Again, this is, we're not talking about salvation by works here. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the shedding of his blood and the work of the cross. We're saved by his His sacrifice, His resurrection, His intercession for us. But we are in debt. We're debtor to Him. And we owe Him our all. And we think about the monumental conclusion of life. Before we realize, we sang it tonight, we're standing right on the verge of another year. But let me tell you something else. We're on the verge of being absorbed into eternity. We're the conclusion of life. We came in tonight, some of us did, we're getting older and we got our aches and pains and we don't move as well as we ought to. All of these little things are forecasts that we are on our way out, folks. We're not like we used to be. Our life has been, many of us tonight, the major portion of our life has been spent. And the magnitude of facing that monumental moment when we stand before the Lord for our own judgment is so important that we devote our constant concern and focus in the direction of serving the Lord. It's unacceptable. It's also the deceived state, as He told us in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not. This is really a revealing thing here. The church mistook their carnal prosperity, their material security, as a sign that they were approved of the Lord, when in actuality they were, Christ says, miserable, pitiful, wretched, blind, and miserable shape. So, not only is this unacceptable, this state must be corrected, because it is a deceived state to be in, to think that we're all right when we're not all right. And the fact that this type of approach to the Christian life sends out the wrong signals to people that are lost. My wife and I were talking today about certain situations that we know where young people, children within the home, have received such mixed signals about what Christianity is. In other words, they have seen hypocrisy, they have seen forms of antinomianism, they've seen flagrant sin, they've seen all sorts of things, and wonder what in the world, what kind of impressions are made upon the minds of these young people when they're exposed to that kind of environment into the name of Christ, and supposed to be Christianity. Well, look at the condition of the Laodiceans. When you think about them being lukewarm, what kind of signals were they sending to the community? Were they saying to people, well, you can be focused upon money, focused upon clothes, focused upon earthly material things, and the things of God can occupy a back burner in your life, and you're just totally acceptable before the Lord? No, this state had to be corrected for the sake of their witness and their testimony. They were sending the wrong message to outsiders. And this is very important, folks. I don't know what kind of message we're sending to our children or our grandchildren, but it ought to be a consistent one. It ought to be one to tell our children or our grandchildren, if this thing is worth anything, it's worth our all. If this thing is true, it's worth our full focus. We're not saying that we're perfect and that we're flawless and that we have no failures whatsoever in our lives, but we're saying this, the sincerity of our soul needs to be something that radiates out from us to those that are around us, to know that we are dead serious about this thing of serving the Lord and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can this spiritual condition be fixed? Thankfully, it can be. And it is not impossible. In fact, it is the worst spiritual condition. Matthew Henry said, there's not a more wretched frame of mind in the world than to be in a lukewarm state toward religion, toward Christianity. It is a terrible spiritual condition, but the glorious thing and the good thing is it can be fixed. And this is the hope of the gospel, and it's the hope that we see in this letter, is even though the severe warning of being spewed out of his mouth is here, the letter literally abounds with hope, opportunity, invitation, and mercy. You know, it's an amazing thing that this pitiful, unsuitable condition was not immediately judged by Christ, and he didn't reprobate these people. He was dealing with them. He was speaking with them. He was chastening them. He was moving upon them to change. You know, the real trouble, and it is a sign of real trouble, if you sin and continue to sin and suffer no rebuke or no chastening pain for it. You see, the Lord says in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." It seems to me that before even His word in the epistle, this little letter that He gave to the church at Laodicea, before they had heard the oral word coming from the mouth of the Lord, they had heard the providential word of His chastening rod that the Lord had been dealing with them. And this is the thing about it. When you get out of sorts and out of order, if the Lord loves you and you belong to the Lord, He's going to deal with you. In fact, when the Lord begins to chasten us, it is a lesson to be learned. It is a word to hear. In Micah chapter 6, verse 9, there's a verse that says, "Hear ye the rod and him that appointed it." Hear ye the rod. You know, the rod can speak. God's chastening can get our attention. When our lives are out of order, it's easy for us to get in a dull and disinterested state. But I'm telling you, when the Lord chastens us, that gets our attention. We can wake up. As I look at this epistle, I see that there's a wide variety of options that the Lord had. He reserves the right to do with us or with any of His creatures the way He pleases. He's sovereign Lord. You'll notice in verse 19, He can chasten, and He does chasten. In verse 18, He mentions the fact that He can reveal the shame of their wretched and miserable and naked condition. In verse 18, "The shame of thy nakedness is going to appear." You know, one day the secrets of our life is going to come out. And that's what He's saying. This is the option of the Lord. And I think He's speaking of judgment here. The nakedness here refers to the spiritual need of the people and the secret sins and the terrible things that they've been practicing. It may have not been open as far as the public was concerned, but the Lord knew about them. You know, a lot of people carry on a secret life through their social networking and their internet and private emails and things, and they think, well, nobody, I can get by with this. But, you know, really, there's not anything that we do in secret that one day will not be shouted from the housetop. One of the finest lessons we can learn is that we can't keep anything hidden. We need to know that. That if we've got nakedness, if we've got sin in our life, one day, we may have did a real good job covering it up, but one day the shame of that nakedness will be publicly exposed when we stand before the Lord. And how embarrassing that will be when the shame, that's what the Lord is saying, it's to be a shameful thing. You need to be clothed. You don't need this moment to come upon you where you're absolutely, as it were, stripped in nakedness and all the secrets of your failures are brought into the light, and before the whole assembled universe, your failure is exposed. Oh, we don't want that, do we? The shame. Well, what a rebuke, what a warning here, the shame of thy nakedness. The Lord also has the option of spewing them out of His mouth. In fact, He says He's going to do this. He hasn't done it yet, but He says He will if the situation is not corrected. But He also prefers, and this is the wonderful, hopeful thing about the whole address to the Laodiceans, is that He wants things to change. He desires things to change. He desires, in verse 20, to come in and to sup with the people. What a wondrous thing this is. As in verse 20, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." This word "sup" here means coming in for supper. There are two or three words used in the Greek vocabulary for eating. There's a word for breakfast. There's a word for a light lunch. And there's the word for the main meal of the day and the supper. And even in the Oriental places and even in Europe to this day, the supper time, the evening meal, is the main meal of the day. It is the meal in which is an extended meal. It's a time of the family being together. It's a time of long conversation and intimate fellowship. It is the supper time, the supping, and that's the word that is used in the Greek here. Supping is the Lord's coming in, as it were, at the close of the day and sitting down in familiarity at the table and having intimate fellowship and unity with those of His people. So, how we are encouraged here in the epistle. There are many hopeful statements that we find from our Lord. His will is expressed. He said in verse 16, I would, or verse 15, I would. That is an interesting statement. I would. I could wish. And of course, He doesn't wish us to be cold, but He said, I would rather you be cold than hot. I would not want you in this terrible lukewarm condition. So His will is expressed here. And then He says, I counsel thee. He gives counsel, and this counsel from the Lord is invaluable to us. It is counsel that is appropriate to the need, and it is always counsel that works. I counsel thee. What a marvelous statement that alone is. I counsel thee. You know, if you've really got problems that you can't solve, you need counsel. You need instruction and wisdom coming from a higher source of authority. And that's exactly what Jesus says. I've got counsel for you. And my counsel will be invaluable to your life. It'll direct you perfectly. It will be that which meets your needs. It will be appropriate to your case. And if you follow my counsel, you will not grow wrong. We just need to obey the counsel of the Lord. Another statement that He made that's positive. I stand at the door and knock. Knock, knock. He's come to the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who's there? Knock, knock. Who's there? It's the Lord. Will somebody open the door? He's there at the door. What door is it? It could be the door of this very day. The door to the rest of your time on earth. He's at the door, as it were. And He knocks, desiring entrance. And then He makes the statement, I will come into Him. What a marvelous, precious thing. I will come into Him. This is the Lord of glory. You know, it doesn't matter. You may not be talented. You may not be well known. You may not be excelling in gifts. You may have a lot of needs. But that doesn't prohibit the Lord from coming in and taking personal interest in you and coming in your life. You can have this marvelous, exciting, wonderful fellowship with the Lord. So what an encouraging word sent to the Laodiceans. Their condition is serious, but is not at this point fatal. They are facing a pivotal, epic, monumental moment in their life. An opportunity is set before them. The open door is before them on the part of the Lord. And as far as the Lord is concerned, He's ready to bless them and forgive them and to restore unto them the joy of their salvation. But the ball is in their court. That's what He says. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and what? Open the door. He's waiting for their response. The call of God has been given. His counsel is there. His promises have been made. And now, after His invitation and His warning, He desires them to respond. And this is always a strong biblical doctrine. Emphasis here is laid upon our personal responsibility to move toward the Lord, to come to the Lord. You know, this is an amazing thing. He wants and desires free, voluntary choice on our part. The Lord does not come where He is not wanted. He will not force Himself on anyone without their approval. And this is what He sets before the people. I would have things different with you. Your life is messed up. I stand poised to help you and minister to you and save you and fill you and strengthen you. But the choice is yours. Do you want it? And so I think it all boils down to that, really, every day in our life. The choice is ours. Do we want fellowship with Christ this day? Do we want to walk in obedience to the Word this day? Well, what needs to be done, Lord, to escape this embarrassing condition of being exposed, as you have revealed in verse 18, the shame of our nakedness appearing? What do we have to do to avoid this? Well, the conditions that the Lord sets forth in His counsel is very simple. There are two simple things. Number one, and it always is set forth as a common remedy for any need that we have. If you failed, what do you need to do? If you sin, what do you need to do? You need to repent. That's the common message. In fact, that's found in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What is repentance? Well, in its simplest terms, it is a change of mind. It's a turning. Repentance is the sum total of godly sorrow, true regret, conviction of wrong, a change of mind, and a willingness to turn in a different direction. That's what repentance is. And the Lord calls upon them to repent. And this is an amazing thing, that the incredible loss and deterioration of the Laodiceans and their pitiful condition could be immediately forgiven and put away, and a brand new start given unto them upon simply repenting, confessing their sins. Now that's a big thing, but as far as it goes, we need to understand how wonderful this thing. I'm looking at it this week and thinking about, here, man, the Lord doesn't give a long laundry list, as it were, of things to do for these people. He just tells them to repent, basically. To repent. To change their mind. To turn back unto Him. We should never underestimate the power and the present efficiency of a complete atonement and God's willingness to forgive us upon repentance. This is an amazing thing. And, you know, the thing about repentance is, anyone can access the atonement of Christ at any time by just simply repenting. Have you got need? Repent. Have you got sin? Repent. In a moment's notice, all of the efficiency of the blood of Christ and the full, complete work of the cross can be applied into your condition by simple repentance. And know this also, that sins, once we do repent of our sins, they're gone. They're removed. They're forgiven. They're cleansed forever when we repent. Regardless of how obnoxious and sickening our sins have been, if we've repented of them, they're gone. Now, this is an important thing for us to understand. Is that if we've repented, what can we do? Listen, we can't make an atonement for our sins, but we can repent. We can be sorry for our sins and confess them in honest, true, sincere remorse before God, and we can turn and show Him our desire to do differently. And that state of heart brings immediate forgiveness. That's what's amazing to me as I survey these people. It's like, man, they're in one of the most sickening states that they could be in, and yet the Lord is saying to them, you repent and I'll set everything right in a moment. This is amazing. The Lord can put back the heart in order quickly. He can clean up the mess in the life. He can restore us immediately to the joy of our salvation. And we can walk again in the fullness of His light. If we will but repent, we need to know that repentance in people's lives, you know, if they've repented of a sin, you know, the Lord's willing to forgive people that will repent. I've seen it. As far as man is concerned, man likes to hold people's failures over their head. And they like to revisit the failure. And they like to recall the failure. And they like to condemn, and they like to continue to criticize. Listen, my friends, one of the most important dynamic things in your life that you can do outside of God's forgiveness of you is you forgiving those others who have repented. If they've turned to God and confessed their sins are gone. Their sins have been washed away. And who are we to condemn when the Lord has justified them and cleansed them from all unrighteousness? So be it far from us to continue to judge and condemn anyone who's repented. So that's the first admonition. The second admonition is summarized with these metaphors that are found in verse 18, and we'll go over these briefly. But they simply are saying this: repent and come back to me. Reconnect with me. That's what he means by these particular phrases in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me. In other words, we're going to have to have some transaction here. We're going to have some contact. We're going to have some... We're going to do business together, as it were. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest see. So, here the Lord is setting forth not only to the church the need to repent, but the need to reconnect and be restored to fellowship, to return, to come back to the Lord, to come back with a fullness of heart and a desire to abide in Him. There are three metaphors that are used by the Lord that describes reconnection and rededication, reconciliation and fellowship, restored. The first being, buy of me, He says, purchase my wealth. Buy me gold tried in the fire. I thought about how the Laodiceans were familiar with gold. It was a very wealthy city. They were always buying various goods. Jesus is saying, you need to purchase my goods. You need to do business with me. You need to trade for goods that I have. You need to exchange your poverty for my wealth. What is this gold tried in the fire? That's no other than Jesus Himself. He was pure gold when He came, and then He was tried by fire. And when He says, buy me, He's talking about the qualities that emanate and come out of His life. We don't have those things. We're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked by ourselves. But He is rich. He has well-refined gold that makes us rich. So the qualities that flow out of Jesus Christ, He invites us to partake of these wealth by communion and fellowship with Him. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. What is He full of? Think about this. He's full of grace, full of mercy, full of forgiveness, full of wisdom, truth, righteousness, full of love, full of holiness, full of the image of God, full of the gifts of the Spirit. He says, I've got it. I'm wealthy. It's yours. Buy from me. Now, immediately the question comes up, how in the world are we going to buy? We don't have any money. You remember that famous passage in Isaiah 55? Why spend ye money for that which is not bread, and ye labor for that which satisfies not? You remember that? Let me read it for you. It's Isaiah, I think it is, 55. Yes, ho everyone that thirsteth, and come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come. Listen to that. Buy and eat. Yea, come. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. In other words, how do you get the Lord's gifts? What can you give Him? I'll tell you, here's what you buy with. You buy with your poverty. Just come and admit your need. I'm empty, Lord. I need your righteousness. I need your fullness. I have no money, as it were. What bargaining powers do you have with the Lord God? You come and present yourself lowly and humbly before Him in absolute need. He will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So what do you buy with? You buy with your poverty. You buy by personal contact. I think that's what the Lord is saying. Come and buy me. Let's do business together. Let's join up here. Let's do a little trading. Let's have first-hand contact. Let's have some personal prayer. You know, there's amazing in Matthew 25, that parable of the five foolish and the five wise virgins. Remember when it was just about midnight and the cry came out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," and then the foolish virgins wanted oil. They didn't have any. And you remember what the wise virgin said to them? "Go and buy for yourself." In fact, it's Matthew 25, verse 9. "But the wise answered, said unto the foolish," when they asked for their oil, said, "No, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go to them that sell and buy for yourselves." Now that's connected with what the Lord is saying here. In other words, nobody can do your purchasing for you in this business, folks. You've got to have personal contact yourself with the Lord. Buy of me. You buy with personal contact with the Lord. You buy with faith. It is impossible to please Him without faith. I said faith, as it were, works wonders. Faith, according to your faith, be it unto you. Believe, trust in the Lord. Buy with your life. You know, what do we have to present to the Lord? Now, salvation is a free gift of God, but He requires and desires for us to take up the cross and to lay our life down. And I tell you, if you want from the Lord, if you're willing to buy with your life, give Him your life, surrender your life, present your body a living sacrifice, then you can have the gold that is tried in the fire. Before I leave this, we need to buy while it's still offered to us. Don't wait. The store is not always going to be open. You may remember when the foolish virgins went off to buy, the door was shut. Opportunity was gone. One day the opportunity will be gone to buy any more from the Lord. So that's the first metaphor. Buy from the Lord gold. Gold tried in the fire. Enrich yourselves with fellowship and communion with the Lord. The second metaphor is get His wedding garment. Purchase the white raiment. Remember that parable where the landlord came out to view the guests, the Lord, and He saw there a man which had not on the wedding garment. And He asked the question, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" My friends, the Bible makes it plain, you will not get into heaven without the wedding garment. The white garments, you got to have them on. They come from the Lord. Notice in Revelation chapter 7, turn over there in verse 13 and 14. The Bible says, "And one of the elders answered, saying, Who are these that are arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, They are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Notice that. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The white garments that Jesus is setting before us here is an emblem of His righteousness. You see, in ourselves, what does the Bible say about our righteousness? It's like filthy rags. The Bible here has presented us as to be naked, no righteousness whatsoever. Beloved, we need the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover our shameful spiritual poverty. Our works will not do it. We have to be trusting in Him. This is the white garments that our Lord urges us to be dressed in. And they come from Him, appropriated by faith. Put on the wedding garment. Get on the white garments. And the white garments are presented other places in Revelation as being the righteous deeds of the saints. It's not only when your heart is trusting in the righteousness of Christ for salvation. The Lord does the sanctifying work where your fruits and your lifestyle is a reflection of the righteousness that you have by faith in Jesus Christ. So, get dressed. Knock, knock. He's there at the door. You need to be dressed. He has the wedding garment. Get it on. And the third emblem or metaphor that the Lord urges upon the people is to doctor their sick eyes. Anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. And I told you that Laodicea was very famous for the doctors and physicians that took care of eye troubles. In some of the thermal springs, there was a particular mud that was believed to be very helpful in curing various eye ailments. The Lord says, I have a salve that will cure your sight. We need that, my friends. This is why it's so important to keep up a vital fellowship and a daily prayer life with the Lord to keep us seeing correctly. You see, when we get our eyes off of the Lord and we start looking on the world, our vision gets cloudy. We begin not to see properly as we ought to. Reality is fuzzy. It's only when we stay focused spiritually are we able to really see properly in this world as we ought to. Our vision is bad. It's blind apart from the Lord. Badly distorted if it's on the things of the world. That's why we need to get looking to Jesus. Keep our sight and our eyes fixed upon Him for sight healing. He quickens our understanding. He opens our minds. He gives us a proper perspective upon life and all that we see. And that's why I'm saying, beloved, we need our eyes healed. We need our vision corrected. We need to be able to look and see things properly. You cannot see clearly in this world without the anointing that comes from the Lord. We need God's anointing upon our eyes to be able to see and to be able to discern. My wife and I had to go to Walmart today. She wanted to check on something. I got to thinking how important it was when we entered into this Baston of materialism to have proper sight, to be able to see properly and look, not upon the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Not to focus our affection on things below, but upon things above. To keep things in reality, knowing that this world is passing away and the lust of it, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And as I was walking through that store, I thought, how can I do the will of God right here today in this store? I'll tell you how I can do. I can look to the Lord in prayer and pray silently while I'm walking around the store. And I can keep my eyes off of the unclean thing and not lust. And not be filled with greed and discontentment and covetous for the things of this world. So to be able to see, folks, it's important for us. I need help in this, beloved. I need the Lord to anoint my eyes with eyesalve that I may see properly. I'll tell you, my friend, if we don't see as we ought to, we're going to stumble off into the depths of the black hole. We don't want that. To be in that pit of darkness forever. We want to walk in the light. To be able to see and not stumble as we go. So we need to doctor our sick eyes. Well, the Lord tells us there will be two, and I close with this, two wonderful consequences from returning to Him and opening the door to the Lord. This reconnection, repentance of our sin and reconnection and fellowship with the Lord. The first benefit would be present in this world, our life would be enriched. We would be able to see. We would have righteousness. We would have our life enriched with His presence, His gold, His wealth. Our life would take on new zeal, new purpose, power, vision, good fruits. We would have live blessings coming upon us from the communion of the Lord. He would be supping with us. That's for now, folks. Sup with Him now. He will fellowship with us right now in this life. What a joy that is to have fellowship with the Lord. To be able to have Him in your home, in your heart. Supping with you. Communing with you. Leading you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So your life is rich right now in the present world beyond measure. But there will be unbelievable reward in the world to come. In verse 21, that's what He says. To him that overcomes, that is who is the victor, will I grant, listen to this, to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. Does that sound a little fantastic, that promise? That somebody like you would one day be granted the honor of sitting beside Him on His throne? I don't remember how many of you saw the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but do you remember when Edmund had made his way to the castle of the White Witch and made his way into her frozen atmosphere. And she had an icy throne there, and he sat down in it. You know, Edmund was already off in the wrong path. He was already under the power of the sin and under the power of the white rich. And he sat down in her chair and she came in and she spoke to him with these words, "Like it?" And he said, "Yes, Your Majesty." And she said to him, "I thought you would." And that was in the sense of a distorted desire for evil. Of course, she wasn't going to share her throne and share her power with anyone, especially with Edmund. He was just a pawn to get her will done, as were. She wanted to kill all four of the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, so the prophecy would not be fulfilled. But my friend, the Lord Jesus makes a legitimate offer here. Think about this, folks, a legitimate offer. He's not fooling. He's going to let His faithful ones sit with Him in His throne. You going to like it? I don't know what all that means, but I've got a sense in which it means that when we sit down in that position, we will know that there's no more battles. The victory has been won. We're there in absolute safety. And furthermore, all evil has been subdued. Think about this. I see that sitting down with Christ in His throne as being absolutely in one and in harmony with Him in all points. There'll be no corruption, no sin, no evil, no ungodliness. That'll all be gone. We'll be one with Christ in total subduing of all evil. And we will enjoy that atmosphere where we share in His authority and dominion and rule and glory. The Bible makes this plain, that everybody who follows Christ faithfully to the end will one day share His glory, one day share His authority, and will rule and reign with Him forever and ever. What a promise. That's coming to those who overcome. Let's press on, folks. This thing, the reward that is soon coming, will be worth the toil. It'll be worth the effort to serve the Lord faithfully, to put away sin and press on. Let's pray. Let's praise the Lord and thank the Lord.